Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 12. And if you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne's coming down the aisle now with extra copies of God's Word. We'll be in Revelation chapter 12. This is the official halfway point of our study in Revelation. 11 chapters down, 11 to go. I had planned on being at this point much earlier, but you know, when you follow the Lord, things take longer than you expected. And so we are halfway there, and the aim is to be done with the second half of Revelation by August or so. But you know, we'll follow the Lord, and it might be December. We'll see. Revelation chapter 12 is where we are now. And this marks another major transition in the book. Hopefully, if you've been with us since we started this back in June, you're starting to get a feel for the way these visions are sort of cascading upon the Apostle John. You're starting to get a feel for how he has written them down and articulated them. You're starting to see some of the patterns and the structures of thinking. We have studied together seven churches, seven seals, and seven trumpet visions. And now in chapters 12 through 15, we're going to walk through seven signs, followed after that by seven bowls. The marker of every new sign in this section is going to be indicated just by a phrase. John is just going to say, "Then I saw," or "Then I beheld." And then we'll be thrust into yet another sign, another vision. We see that the literary formula here is the same as what we've seen thus far. A new set of visions, but the same pattern. What we're seeing is this apocalyptic cycle of visions. Visions that, if you want to use a fancy word, visions that recapitulate. That's just a fun word to say. You got to throw it in when you can. Recapitulate. In other words, these visions retell the same story, but they use different imagery, different emphasis, different language. And really, what these apocalyptic images do, telling the story of humanity, particularly between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, what they really do at the end of the day is each of these visions help us to interpret our own tribulations, our own ambitions, our own lives through the lens of the larger eternal plan of God. Most days of the week, what we need most in this room is eternal perspective. That is the understanding that our lives and our particular problems happen in the context of a much greater story. What happens in our depressions and anxieties and heartaches, as bad as they may be, they are worsened when they receive all of our focus as if they are the only event, the only aspect, the only thing happening in the cosmos. And when we take just one step back and think about our lives as a whole, and two steps back and think about the whole plan of God from beginning to end and our place in it, it then helps us to interpret and rightly respond to the thing that we are enduring in the present. What we're about to read this morning at first glance is wild and very foreign to us. But I think upon closer examination, what we'll find is actually familiar, and what we'll see actually includes us in a lot of ways. And so let's read just six verses this morning. No way we're being done by August. Just six verses this morning. That begin to articulate the first sign in this series of retelling the story. So, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. A couple church members that find that really familiar this week. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the beautiful variety that is your inspired scriptures. You have provided us this apocalyptic imagery, visions to drive home the spiritual realities that we have a hard time grasping. And so, God, we just ask that you would help us to read and think deeply and to rely upon your Spirit to help us to understand why this dream, this vision was given to the Apostle John and why it was preserved for us to read in 2026 St. Rose Community Church. You have a divine purpose for this word in the lives of your people, and we pray that you would just accomplish it in this room this morning. By your grace, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Who is, right, the pregnant woman crying out in the pains of birth? Who's the dragon? Why does he want to devour the baby? Who's the child who will rule the nations with the rod of iron? And what's the significance of the woman then fleeing to the wilderness for 1,260 days after the child is caught up to the heavenly throne room? Now, I hope that most of us at this point in our study Revelation are not trying to interpret this through this week's news headlines, right? The dragon is not Iran, right? The dragon is not Russia. Although, as we will see, there is going to be application to the fact that world powers are actors in this cosmic battle between good and evil. I hope that you are approaching the book of Revelation through the lens through which it was given to us. And I hope some of the parallels become immediately obvious, right? I mean, even if you're just kind of familiar with the story of Christianity, as you read, perhaps you begin just to see, surely the child who will rule the nations is who? Sunday school answer, Jesus, right? I think you're seeing that, right? The child who is going to rule all things, that's Jesus. The dragon must be Satan, the enemy, the serpent, that is the antagonist of the whole Bible. And I think those assumptions are correct, and we're going to get to them. But I want to take the long way around to that conclusion this morning. I want you to see the consistent narrative principles playing out through the whole story of the Bible. So we're actually going to work through the story of the Bible that happened before this vision, lead us to the vision so that we can better interpret the vision. So we're going to go back this morning to the beginning and then work our way to the vision, okay? So in the beginning, God, right? Genesis 1, God creates Adam and Eve. Humanity is a special creature of the living God who will reflect his image to everything he creates in a unique way. You, my friend, were made in the image of God. But as the story goes, Adam and Eve created in that image and invited to participate in the plan of God. Not only are they created in the image of God, God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, God Almighty says, join me in ruling this creation. Participate in accomplishing the purpose of God. So God creates the world, creates humans, invites them to participate in God's purposes. God's intent is to work through them until, enter another character, a serpent, or a dragon, if you will. Deceiving Adam and Eve convinces them to reject God's purposes in pursuit of their own purposes. Humanity is cursed. The whole created order is cursed. But even as early as Genesis 3, the story of all the world, God does not just throw aside humanity. He makes a promise. He will actually crush evil's head through humanity. As early as Genesis chapter 3, we are told that God's will is to actually, through the offspring of woman, crush the head of the serpent. Look at Genesis 3:15 on the screen. I will put enmity, this is God speaking to the serpent who had deceived humanity. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise in the Bible that God will be victorious over evil. And how's he going to do it? He's actually going to be victorious over evil through the offspring of a woman. That is, therefore, not only is humanity not thrust aside or totally wiped out, they are included in the plan to overcome the evil one who has brought this corruption. The offspring will suffer attack from the serpent, being bit on the heel, but they will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. Now, this is the first truth that I want you to see in the unfolding narrative of the Bible and in Revelation 12 that we're going to get to. Truth number one, God accomplishes his purpose through his people. The demise of the devil, the blessing of the world is going to be accomplished through the womb of a woman. It's a tremendous thing that God would save us, God would create us, God would forgive us. What a privilege it is that God uses us in his plan. Genesis 3:15 is the first sign of that plan, and thus begins the cosmic turmoil between Satan and God's purpose through God's people. And thus begins the waiting and the hoping of the whole Old Testament. Who will be the offspring who crushes the serpent's head? In Genesis chapter 4, immediately you think this is going to be either Cain or Abel, right? I mean, Eve has an offspring. The promise is that the enemy is going to be crushed. Surely it's one of these guys. Problem is, Abel looks really righteous. Like, he's like, this could be the dude. Cain kills him. Okay, he's not the dude. And thus the story continues, looking for the offspring of Eve who will overcome the enemy. Cain failed, and listen to the way God describes his failure in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. He tells Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, this is what you have to worry about. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. There's a warfare going on. Cain did not rule over sin. He was ruled over by sin. And so the story of humanity goes. With every passing narrative of the Old Testament, we see the offspring of Eve being ruled over by sin, being ruled over by wickedness. And the whole Old Testament is watching and waiting for the deliverer who would one day not be ruled by sin, who would rule over it and stomp the Satan's head. And along the way, what you see throughout the story is Satan and all of his evil powers trying to destroy and deceive the people of God through whom the deliverer was supposed to come. So this is the second truth I want you to see in the whole story and then in a second, Revelation 12. Truth number two, Satan rages against God's people and God's purpose. Satan rages against God's purpose and God's people. Whether it's Sarah and Abraham's barrenness, not able to have an offspring, to Sarah and Abraham taking in their own hands with Hagar, whether it's Joseph being thrown into a pit by his own brothers in Genesis, or whether it's Pharaoh trying to annihilate the offspring of God's people. The enemy in the story of the Bible is constantly standing before the people of God, seeking to devour them and to disrupt and ultimately to stop God's plan. Perhaps in all of Scripture, Pharaoh and his decree to kill all the baby boys of Israel is case in point of the disposition of the devil on humanity. And we have this story in the book of Exodus. In the Exodus story, Pharaoh is scared that his kingdom will be toppled by the offspring of God's people. So what does Pharaoh do? He gives a decree. Hopefully you're familiar with the story, or you've seen Prince of Egypt movie, right? Exodus 1:22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. So Pharaoh's decree was an attempt to keep his own evil empire intact by devouring the offspring of God's people. Do you see that? He wants to keep his kingdom. He's scared it's going to be taken away. What must he do? Destroy the offspring of God. Destroy his people. Now, the Exodus story is full of irony, because what happens in that decree? So Pharaoh's like, I've got a plan. This is what I'm going to do to keep my kingdom. Makes a decree. Moses' mother puts Moses in the basket in the Nile. God preserves the basket to the Nile. Guess where it lands? Pharaoh's palace, and Pharaoh's daughter draws Moses out of the water, essentially saves Moses. Moses is raised up from within Pharaoh's house, and then who leads the people out of Egypt? Moses. You gotta love it. Every step along the way, Satan and all of his actors are trying to stop God's plan, and then they unintentionally fulfill God's plan. I mean, it's that way throughout the Bible. I mean, all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ. Satan's like, I know, we'll kill Jesus. What was God's plan? But that Jesus die for you and then overcome death. All over and over again throughout the Bible, Satan is working and moving, and then he's being outmaneuvered by the sovereign God of the universe. So God works through Moses, the offspring of Eve, the son of Abraham, to crush Pharaoh despite his every effort to stop God's plan. Now, we've said this over and over again. This is the formative story for the people of God. They had to retell it every single year in the Passover. It was the retelling of the story of the Passover and the Exodus that formed their thinking about who God is and what God was doing in the world and how they were to be involved in it. It should have been familiar then, okay, when King Herod took a play from Pharaoh's book. Fast forward, King Herod feels that his kingdom is threatened by a baby. Herod was made aware of a coming baby, a son of Abraham, a son of David, a son of God. That he was made aware that a prophecy was coming true. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be on his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Herod, scared to death, wanting to cling to his kingdom, fearful of fulfilled prophecy, followed in the footsteps of Pharaoh to do the will of the serpent, that is to crush the offspring of God. And what's the decree? Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, right? Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Again, the dragon standing before the offspring of Eve, ready to devour, attempting to overcome the plan. There's a sense in which, now we turn our attention to Revelation 12, there's a sense in which Revelation 12 is the Christmas story from a cosmic spiritual warfare perspective. Like what was happening when Jesus was born. Revelation 12 was happening. So let's look back at the text again now. Well, here's the vision that tells the same story of old over and over again. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to the throne. Okay, so who's the woman? Well, obviously, there's a connection to Mary here, right? Mother of Jesus. But I think more than that is happening in this text. The imagery refers to much more than Mary. And I think this is confirmed later in verse 6, where the woman then flees to the wilderness, which we have no recollection of that being Mary. And so this is more than just Mary. The imagery is painting something bigger than just Mary. Who does she represent? And this should come to no surprise to you, because it's just what happens over and over again. She represents the fullness of the people of God. Both Old Covenant and New Covenant, she represents the fullness of the people of God, whom God is working through to accomplish his purposes. I mean, she represents all the offspring of Eve, all the offspring of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, and the sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus. That is the church of Jesus Christ. Israel is often referred to as the bride, adorned for the Lord. In Revelation, the church is referred to as the bride adorned for the Lord. The woman is described with exalted language, right? She's clothed with a sun with moon under her feet, and on her a crown of 12 stars. Several things going on here. This could be an allusion to the way Joseph describes the people of God, his family, in Genesis 37. If you like these little connections, you can write these down. Genesis 37, verse 9, Joseph is articulating his dream, and he says, "Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." In other words, his mother being the sun, his father being the sun, his mother being the moon, his brothers being the stars. Potentially, this is imagery just saying the people of God. Remember, 12, every time in Revelation thus far, is a symbolic number pointing to the full number of the people of God, right? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples, or 12 apostles. No matter what, okay, in this story, this woman, like Mary, and like a long line of God's people before her, in all her splendor, she's participating in the plan of God through the pain of childbirth and under the threat of Satan's attack. This red dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. I mean, he's depicted not as a weak force, not as a feeble sort of thing. He has real power. 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems signify the power of kingdoms and dominions. He's a spiritual being who pretends to have the authority of God. Revelation 12, verse 4, he's described as his tail sweeping down a third of the stars. There's some debate over what that means. It could be Satan's rebellion, him dragging other angelic beings into his court at the beginning. It could potentially refer to, throughout history, the way that he has swept down the people of God, killing and devouring and deceiving along the way, that it could be Cain and Abel and the evil kings of history and Judas Iscariot are among those who've been swept by the tail of Satan himself. No, both of those are true. They could be intended here, but the point is that Satan is actively devouring people. But he's never ultimately successful. I mean, it's always a a bit like Pharaoh or a bit like Herod, leaving destruction but unable to overwhelm or overcome or to turn back the plan that God has set into place. Satan simply showcases that God is the sovereign one. When he attacks Jesus himself, he simply showcases that Jesus can resist every temptation you throw at him. When he kills Jesus, he simply accomplishes the plan of God and shows that Jesus himself cannot be held by death. And so in all of his attempts to devour, the plan happens. Revelation 12:5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God to his throne. Verse 5 is essentially like a summary of Jesus' ministry in like a few words. We've got birth and ascension to the throne room of heaven, right? In one sentence. She gave birth to a male child, one who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Birth, ascension. Now, a lot happened in the middle, but in this sentence, we got the whole ministry of Jesus. The interesting thing, though, is what happens after this, right? We get Jesus' birth, we get his perfect life, death, resurrection. But the interesting thing is that where does that leave the woman? That is the symbol of the people of God. I mean, Jesus came, he lived for us, he died for us, he rose again, then he ascended to the Father, and then like the disciples standing on the mountain looking around, we go, what now, right? Like, what's next for us? And thus, this age we live in, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. What is that? What do we do? Well, verse 6, and this is one of the primary reasons I don't believe the woman is just representative of Mary. It's representative of the full people of God. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay. Now, this truth may be the truth that you need most this morning. Truth number 3, God nourishes his people through the wilderness. God nourishes his people through the wilderness. You've been working with us through Revelation, some of these numbers look familiar. 1,260 days, right? That equals about 42 months, which equals 3.5 years, which is half the number of completion, 7, right? These numbers, every time they show up in Revelation, they represent this very real time of hardship that is limited in its scope. A very real suffering, a very real tribulation that has an end. We've seen this earlier in the book, right? Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. It come to mind. In that vision, John is told, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. It's given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. That is 1,260 days, 3.5 years. An affliction is coming that is very real, very difficult, but it's not forever. And after Jesus ascends to heaven, the woman, that is the people of God, the church, flees to the wilderness for a time of 3.5 year tribulation. Now, there's a sense in which the church age is an age where we feel somewhat homeless in this world. And Christians have felt this ever since Christ returned to the heavenly throne room. There's a sense in which this doesn't feel like our home. We're sojourning. We're in a temporary place. It's this place, the wilderness. Think about what the wilderness is throughout the Bible. You have to put up your tent every day, right? You don't have a home. It doesn't feel right. You have no walls around you to protect you from enemy attack. You, There's no certainty of crops growing. You're in the wilderness. What if you don't find water at the next place that you're going? I mean, the wilderness is this place in life where you're saying, there is so much to worry about around me, right? I just want to be home. I want to sit in my recliner and eat some chips and watch a football game. This is like you're being forced to go camping, right? And you don't want to be. Jesus ascends, and the woman, the people of God, are driven to the wilderness, this place that isn't home, with dangers on every side. But notice that when she's forced to the wilderness, when she flees to the wilderness, notice the description. It's the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. It's the wilderness during the days of tribulation where she experiences what the text says, the nourishment of God. Now this, of course, again, we're relying on the whole story of the Bible, the Exodus story. When Pharaoh is defeated and it's crushed and the people sing the song and they're staring at the Red Sea and then they turn around to look at what's before them, what's in front of them? Is it promised land or wilderness? Wilderness. It's immediately wilderness. And they're walking through, and their experience is not yet a settled home. But they are thrust into a wilderness with no home, dangers on every side. But it was in the wilderness where God would be with them in a unique way. And Moses reflects on this and preaches to the people of God in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands." He knows you're going through this great wilderness, these 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. If it had not been for the wilderness years, the Israelite people would not have known what it was like to depend on God for everything. He quite literally was the pillar of fire that led the way for them. He quite literally provided them water from the rock in a desert where you had nothing else to drink. He quite literally provided food from heaven, manna that would come on the ground every morning for them to take and eat. They couldn't even store it up and keep it. It would go bad. They had to rely on the Lord every single day for that portion of the food that they would eat together. He protected them from their enemies. They had no walls. What did they have? God. They had no armies or weapons. What did they have? God. It's the wilderness wanderings that taught them about the shepherding hand of God who nourishes his people with everything they need. Revelation chapter 12 tells us the story of God's people being used by him in this ultimate plan, being attacked by Satan, Jesus being the climax of history, accomplishing this great salvation, ascending to the heaven, but then the people of God being left to experience a season of wilderness wandering. That is a, yes, Pharaoh and his armies are under the sea behind us. We are delivered from slavery, but we're not yet in the promised land. So what are we meant to do here? Rely only on the Lord, who will give you nourishment in the wilderness of waiting and wandering. The woman, the bride, the church, is you and me, and very much our lives as we live very unsettled in this place, but very much as we are nourished with what we need here. If you remember in Jesus' ministry, everything Jesus did, he did perfectly what Israel failed to do. And then he gave us a model, an example of what we're called to do. And that includes the wilderness wandering. It's very intentional that this is in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written." And so Jesus quotes scripture back at him, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy identifying with the failings of Israel in the wilderness, and he's being successful, and he's giving an example for what we're meant to do in our own wilderness wanderings, right? So he's doing perfectly what Israel failed to do. He's doing perfectly what he's called you to do and what he's invited you to do. The promise of Christianity in this age is not a mansion or a cush life. The promise of Christianity is a life with very difficult wilderness wanderings that are prepared for us by God himself, and through which we might find our nourishment from him alone. I mean, this is the Bible story, the Christmas story, the church's story, our story. Truth number one, God accomplishes his purposes through his people. Truth number two, Satan rages against God's purpose and God's people. Truth number three, God nourishes his people through the wilderness. The vision is meant to shape how you see your own life. And it's meant to give you particular things to watch for as you try to live in this season of wandering and waiting. So here are three takeaways I want to end on. Three takeaways. And they correspond with the truths. Number one, watch for God to use you. One of the great joys of being a Christian person is that we actually know our purpose in life. We are settled in our purpose in life while the world scratches and claws and scrounges for some kind of meaning. Although we are sinners deserving of God's wrath, God saved us by the work of Jesus. Now, through faith in Jesus, we're forgiven and we're employed by the God of the universe. Our purpose is God's purpose. We live for his glory. We're seeking to accomplish his mission. We do this when we intentionally live for the purpose of God and making disciples and glorifying our Savior. God has always been the kind of God, from Genesis 3 on, who involves his people in his work. And that includes you. Takeaway number two. Watch for Satan to attack you. There is no neutral ground in your life. There's no territory in your life that the enemy of God does not want to devour. One of the things we have to remind ourselves of is the spiritual element of the things that we are facing in our lives always. Satan wants your marriages to fail. He wants your bitterness and your pride and your refusal to forgive to result in things like Cain and Abel. Your refusal to forgive is like a sweet-smelling aroma to the enemy of your soul who wants to destroy you. He wants to devour your witness. He wants to steal your joy. As God told Cain, sin is crouching at the door, always. And one of our problems in our overly secular, non-supernatural age is that we forget to fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. We think everything is naturalistic and has naturalistic causes and therefore warrants our naturalistic response. If it's a problem, then we fix it with our own wisdom. And what that creates is a prayerless people, a people who are spiritual for 1 hour a week, a people who are blind and deaf to the real workings of God in their life and the enemy in their life. So rather than addressing these things in our lives with confession of sin and repentance and dependence on God and prayer, we just try to make better plans. But where God is leading us to is where Satan doesn't want us to go. God is leading us to the wilderness where we more fully experience God. And truth number three, or takeaway number three, this is what we watch for. We watch for God's nourishment in the wilderness. believers in Jesus, do not run from God when trials and tribulations and afflictions come your way. Do you feel that? You feel that knee-jerk reaction? Like when things are not going the way that you want them to go, it's like, stay away from God's people. Skip church, right? Don't read my Bible. Don't pray. Run from the Lord. When the afflictions themselves, the wilderness itself, the design of it is that you might find in God things that you were ignoring when everything was great, right? That you might experience the realness of God and the bad diagnosis, the impossible situation, the pain of disappointment, and the enemy attack that keeps on coming over and over again. God's people, from Genesis to Revelation, they've always been wilderness wanderers who find miracle strength in the nourishment from the hand of God in the darkest of days, because they know that the wandering's only 1,260 days. It's only 3.5 years. It's only 4.2 months. This is not the rest of our lives. This is a small moment, tribulation, with an eternity of the promised land on the other side. So let me close with just a reflection from King David, who he himself got this concept of the age he was living in. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the stuff of perseverance and endurance through the wilderness wanderings of God's people, while we await on the dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this text, for these visions of crazy imagery that drives home for us the reality of what you're doing in the world, what it looks like to follow you, and the enemy that we're up against. We pray, O Lord, for us as a church, would we be the kinds of people who, through reading the word and prayer and the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ, would be the kinds of people who are able to step back and to see our present moment in light of the greater story. Father, I pray for our church family. May we be the kinds of people who seek nourishment in the wilderness and find that you are all satisfying. Help us to do that, Lord, by your great power. In Jesus' name.